After the last several days and months, many long for good news. Often you see reflected competing visions of freedom. Some want freedom from what they view are systemic oppressive practices. Some want freedom from overreaching and meddling policies. Mankind at large wants freedom to live according to what is right in their own eyes. But does man have the solution? Can their kingdoms really stand? Are they not at some point doomed to fail because the people within those kingdoms become problematic? Are there not always competing ideas and philosophies? Is there not the constant competing to get what we want and to live by what we call, quote, our truth today? You know, back during the time when the Roman rule was so dominant over Jerusalem, during the times of Jesus, you know, people longed for good news then too. Let me give you a little taste. In Jerusalem, a monster of a man named Herod the Great sat on the throne of Israel. The promised land itself had dwindled in size and importance to a small, despised province in a vast and alien empire. A pagan Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, presided over the local interest of a Gentile emperor, Augustus, in far-off Rome, and the emperor was demanding that divine honors be bestowed on him. It was all bad news for the Jewish people. Moreover, it was a mystery to them. They were confounded. More than once, I've heard this question this week. How could God let this happen? Well, they were asking the same questions. Were they really to exist like this going forward? Is this as good as it's going to get? Was not their land to be free? Why did it feel like God had been so silent and so distant for so long? Was there to be no end to their sufferings and their humiliation? This is the situation that a man named John Mark, an authorized scribe of the Apostle Peter, wrote into to proclaim good news. Like us, the people of that day had really no idea what freedom would look like when it came. They had ideas and theories and dreams in their flesh what they wanted freedom to look like. But according to their Maker, they missed it. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. I'm starting a new series titled Repent and Believe the Good News. It's an expositional series to the Gospel of Mark. Let me give some background here. 16 chapters, 678 verses. The Gospel of Mark is a documentary life of Jesus. It is the fastest moving of the four Gospels, a feature accentuated by Mark's fondness of the word immediately, which appears approximately 40 times. Of all the Gospels, Mark is most overtly a docudrama. The approach to the biographical data is that of a careful recorder. It's also a proclamation and apologetic work that hints at the redemptive meaning of the events that are recorded. The book's authorship appears to be anonymous on your first reading. However, according to early church father and associate of the Apostle John, Papias, it's attributed to John Mark, the missionary companion of Paul, Barnabas, and later of Peter. Now, Mark mentions Peter more than any of the other Gospels. You can see that nothing happens in which Peter is not present. The entire Gospel of Mark, then, is almost certainly the eyewitness testimony of Peter. We don't know exactly precisely when Mark was written. Presumably, Peter either had just died or was fast approaching death. And Mark probably felt that the time was running out and the gospel message had to be preserved and published. It has that sort of eyewitness feel to it as you read it. I would encourage you to just this week read it again and again. It is dated around AD 65, according again to Papias, soon after the deaths of Paul and Peter in Rome. And scholars think it was first written for the readership of the local churches in Rome, which accounts for its preservation along with the longer Matthew and Luke. Mark does not read like a dry history. It's written in the present time, often using words, as I mentioned, immediately, to pack the account full of action. You can't help but notice the abruptness and the breathless speed of the narrative as you go chapter by chapter, section by section. This gospel account, Mark's gospel, conveys then something important about Jesus. He's not merely a historical figure, but a living reality, a person who addresses us today. The book presents the reader with privileged information unavailable to the characters in the story other than Jesus. So as you read it, you realize you're getting privileged information. The prologue briefly lets the readers in on what are otherwise secrets that will remain hidden in various degrees to all of the other characters in the drama that follows. It contains what Mark knows and believes about Jesus as he allows his readers a fleeting glimpse into Jesus' identity and mission from a heavenly vantage point. So you can write that in the margins. We're getting this from the heavenly vantage point. Now, some critics accuse the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of trying to dress up the truth and present Jesus as someone who immediately impressed everyone with the idea that he was God. But this is not how the gospels were written at all. Just remember, Jesus' own family, as recorded, thought he was off, tried to have him committed. Mark honestly recounts that fact, and his gospel is popular exactly because of such indicators of historic authenticity. You know, Mark punctuates his narrative with several explicit references to the reasons for Jesus' coming. He came to destroy the power of demons, to preach the good news that God's kingdom was near, to call sinners and not the righteous, and to die as a ransom for many. These four statements of purpose comprehend the two principal purposes of Jesus' coming in Mark's gospel: to bring in the long-awaited reign of God and to die for sinners. Jesus is king, and the king has a cross. Jesus is king, and the king has a cross. And for Mark, Jesus came to fulfill the expectations expressed in the Old Testament, particularly that of Isaiah. I'm so thankful we did that a couple years ago. It just really helped me as I'm going through Mark's gospel. That God would indeed one day visit and restore his people and unite nations under this Messiah. Jesus proclaimed the reign of God anticipated in Isaiah's prophecy, and like Isaiah's servant of the Lord, he died an atoning death for God's people. So to put it in a nutshell, Mark sees Jesus as the physician who heals the sick because he is the servant who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and by whose wounds we are healed. One of the things Mark is saying to us in the way that he's written his gospel is that when we look at the whole life of Jesus, well, that's how we're to understand it in that larger story. He says, look at this life. Learn to see and to hear in the heavenly vision, the heavenly voice. Learn to hear these words addressed to yourself. Let them change you. Let these words mold you, make you somebody new, the person God wants you to be. Discover in this story the normally hidden heavenly dimension of God's world. That's our context. This is that magnificent book, the Gospel of Mark. I'm thrilled about it already. It's been exciting to study so far. Let's look at the first three verses then together this morning. And my sermon title this morning is this: Repent and Believe the Good News, Because the Son Prepares the Way, Part 1, Just as God Promised. So we're going to focus on verses 1 through 3, and the sermon title will be online, Lord willing. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. This is God's holy word. Amen. Mark wrote this to set up front for us the faithfulness of God to his promises. Here's the central point this morning. Jesus is proof of God's faithfulness to his word. Jesus is proof of God's faithfulness to his word. I invite you this morning to look at Jesus, to look in, to see if he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Because we will either trust or not trust God. And as a believer, you're here this morning, you're a Christian, you will see how Jesus again and again has always been our greatest need, and you will strive, you'll seek to grow to love him by meditating on him through the word. And as a non-Christian, if you're here this morning or you're online listening and you're not a believer, you will either see your need to be free from the slavery of our sin today, or you will continue on in blindness looking for freedom to live however you want to according to the destructive nature of your own impulses. I want to do everything I can to cause a non-Christian to not trust in yourself, to not seek the desires of your heart, but to look to God instead. Today, if you are unusually burdened by this world, you're sad about the things of our world, our government, the way the way people respond, injustices, I would pray you will consider again the one who never disappoints, who always loves, who is holy, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. May God make Christ more near and dear to us all and compel us to rest in God's faithfulness, not mankind's. I have 2 points today. They're simple. I'll give you a short form. Point number one, join. Point number two, remember. Join and remember. Jesus is proof of God's faithfulness to his word. Point number one, join. Join the story of redemption. Join the story of redemption. Friends, we are either going about life as if we are the primary Lord and story writer, or we understand that God is Lord over history, his story. And verse 1 might have been the title to the whole book, how the gospel began about how the gospel began just as scripture predicted it would. The opening phrase, the beginning, reminds us of the opening verses of Genesis. The term translated here, good news or gospel, comes from the old English word Godspell, good story or good news. And taken in context, it means simply the good news of God's intervention on behalf of his people and through them the world. God's gracious intervention. That's the news we've got. Will God intervene? Yes. He already has. He sent his one and only Son. What is the good news? Simply put, the good news is that God has provided salvation from judgment through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his very first sentence, Mark tells us that God has broken into history. His style communicates a sense of crisis, that the status quo has been ruptured, the beginning of the good news. I have 2 subpoints here that tell us how we can join this story of redemption. Hear his name, see his titles. hear his name, see his titles. Well, first we need to hear his name. Mark gives the long-awaited Messiah his proper title, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The news here from God himself is about a specific person whose name was Jesus. The name Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua, a name that means Yahweh saves. Can you hear his name? In all of human history, has there ever been a name like Jesus? God's rescuing king has come to serve and soon he will return to judge. But God's anointed one saves. To all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, the Bible says. God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, "The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." His name, confessing his name. The Bible also says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And salvation, the Word of God says, is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Today I plead with you all, with all sinners, to turn from your sins and trust in the one who can save, the only name that you can call on for salvation from God's wrath. There's power in his name. No name can comfort or provoke more than the proclamation of Jesus. Have you ever noticed that? Start talking about Jesus with your neighbors, your coworkers, your family. See how things change. Can you imagine today if someone stood up and preached salvation alone in Christ alone in the gathering of Congress? They've gotten so goofy on just saying amen. You imagine them tolerating the preaching of Jesus Christ. Hear his name, but also, second, some point, see his titles. He's called the Son of God. He's called the Christ. Mark shows no interest in listing human credentials like Matthew and Luke do, because those things might cause the reader to miss what he's aiming at. The divine dimension of who Jesus is. Jesus' status does not derive from his family pedigree, but from God. That's what Mark's trying to tell you and me as we read. Son of God is an astonishingly bold term that goes beyond the popular understanding of the Messiah at that time. If you know your Old Testament, you know that this designation was first used by God of Israel, then of David, and his faithful son to come. And in Mark, it also takes on the even more important sense of Jesus' unique relationship to God the Father, which he explains its use here. It is a claim of outright divinity. Mark then raises the stakes all the way and makes the ultimate claim. Jesus is the eternal second person of the Trinity, God the Son. Israel and David were like a son. This is the Son. He is the true and better Son. He is one with the Father and the Spirit. These were the very claims for which the priests and elders of Israel would seek to crucify Jesus. It is impossible to be neutral when faced with Christ. Was he the Messiah and God's Son or not? Which side will you stand on is Mark's emphasis. And his name also includes the title Christ, a term that must retain its significance as a name with meaning, namely Messiah, anointed one, the one anointed and appointed by God to a specific role. And here, specifically, to be the vice regent of God's kingdom. In the Old Testament, the Son of God can be messianic, pointing to Jesus' royal authority as the promised coming king. But in various contexts, the title suggests Jesus' divine identity and authority as the one anointed with the Spirit of God in the flesh. And Isaiah told us that the Messiah, by the way, would be divine. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Mark's only saying what Isaiah already said. And from context, any reader who knows John the Baptist is seen here from the divine perspective. He's the one who comes to bear witness to the more powerful one who comes after him. And we're going to read about that in the weeks to come. And Jesus must be that more powerful one promised in Scripture. So here's an application for us to remember as a church. Just remember this for our own devotion. It is only as God opens our eyes that we can see the truth in what Jesus taught and from what he did. We need the Lord to open our eyes and our understanding about who he is. The word must be proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Mark's gospel is the confident proclamation of the Messiah by one whose spiritual eyes had been opened. That's why the healing of the blind in Mark is a picture of what Jesus must do for us all. And here's a big problem for all readers of this book that they need to deal with, and that is this, that we, outside the grace of God, are blind to the truth about God and about Jesus Christ, because we are born sinners. We miss the fact of him, of God's power in person and natural revelation in how he created the universe. They testify of his power. We also miss special revelation in the Bible and in the person of work of Christ because we are blind. We don't see things as clear as we think we do in our flesh. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul reminded the church, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." In Revelation 3:17, "You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing,' but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Friends, maybe you're here this morning or listening online, and you've never considered the fact that outside, not knowing Christ puts you in the category of being blind in your sins. Are you seeing things as you think you see them? As clearly as you think you see them? Hasn't life and experience already taught you that no one, including you and me, knows all there is to know? How many times have we all been caught in deep ignorance? So I'm calling you to pray that God would give you sight, that he would reveal the truth about himself, about sin, our rebellion against God, about Christ, and grant you faith and repentance towards Christ. Mark appears to be concerned not only to tell non-Christians about Jesus, La Plata Baptist Church, but also believers about the foundations of the gospel. You, too, need to be built up in the foundations of the gospel. So as you read Mark's gospel account, the good news account here about Christ, it's also for you, so that you would be firmly rooted in the word of God. Members of this church, Christians listening, you should be deeply rooted in the faith. You should understand that the whole Bible is one book that proclaims in many different facets the message of Jesus. Always read the Bible in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ, wherever you are. Ask these questions when you study the word. Where does this text stand in relation to Christ? Where does this text stand in relation to Christ? Does this text anticipate the person and work of Christ? Does this text anticipate the person and work of Christ? Does it reveal a theme that points to Christ? Does it reveal a theme that points to Christ? Does it speak directly to Christ? Does it speak directly to Christ? Last question you should ask is, how does this passage show us mankind's need for Christ? How does this passage show us mankind's need for Christ? The ultimate purpose of Mark in the context of God's unfolding redemptive story and his pursuit of his people is to testify to Jesus' summons of grace, that is, his summons to discipleship. Let me put it like this. The main thing Mark gets us to do is to wake up, to sense the shock of the new thing God was doing, to wake up to God, to wake up to his son. You know, like when your alarm goes off in the morning, startles you, that it really is morning. That's the mood here. It raises the question for us too, where are we asleep today as his people? In our churches, our communities, our personal lives, what's it going to take to wake us up to Jesus and to focus our hearts and minds and lives on him? God's chosen agent is also the Son of God. And these points emerge gradually in the book. The king is the servant is the king. See his titles. He is the promised one, truly man, and truly God. This brings me to point two. Jesus is proof of God's faithfulness to his word. We need to join the story, the larger story of the Bible, and God's going to bring his story to an end. But second point, remember. Remember what was foretold. Remember what was foretold, focusing on verses 2 and 3. When we look at these verses, we need to know in this cursed world that we either reach for true comfort or fleeting ones. You follow me? As a Christian, we are either reaching for comfort in what God has given us, true comfort in Christ, or we're just like the world, reaching for fleeting comforts that will not settle and give peace in this ever-collapsing world, dealing with these ever-collapsing bodies. Some today are happy, content, complacent, should I say, to live a life of Netflix and chill. You know what I mean? But the thing is, Netflix, video games, recreation, pick your, whatever it is, that time cannot keep the darkness of sin out. At some point, it's going to visit you. Anxieties are coming. Trouble is around the corner. And the destructive agenda of this world comes into our lives. You can't escape it with those comforts. But what you can have is the peace of God. What you can have is real lasting comfort and an unshakable hope. Look at what Mark does here. He gets us to read the Old Testament. Sometimes people are scared to read the Old Testament. That's why I spent a large part of my ministry here preaching the Old Testament. He gets us to read the Old Testament to see the trailblazing of the way of God and know the importance of listening to God's voice. And those are my subpoints. First subpoint, read the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not just the story of the Old Covenant. It also preaches the New Covenant. It was the Bible of the apostles. It was the word that Jesus preached from. Let me set the table for us further here. He mentions Isaiah here, or as Don Carson says, Isaiah. I say Isaiah. I'm from the South. That's the way I know how to say his name, Isaiah. Isaiah is the most influential Old Testament prophetic work in the New Testament, and especially Mark. This passage is the only place in Mark where the narrator tells us that Scripture is being fulfilled. The others are spoken by Jesus. It comprises a mixture here, look at, of texts from Exodus 23, Malachi 3, and Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible, period. One of the most comforting and encouraging texts. Why does he quote from those three? And unite them under Isaiah. Let's look at it here. Well, Exodus 23:20 contains God's promise to send his messenger before the Israelites on their exodus through the desert to Canaan. So that type and foreshadowing was laid down early there. And then Isaiah 40 verse 3 speaks of a second exodus through the desert to the final deliverance prepared for God's people. So the prophets look for a second and greater exodus, greater than that of the return from exile. And Malachi 3, though, warns that God will send a messenger to prepare the way before and prior to the coming of the day of judgment. By quoting these verses, Mark certifies that the law, the Torah, the major prophets and the minor prophets confirm what he's about to tell. Mark quotes this, as it's written, Isaiah signals the most well-known source that elaborated the clearest concerning the Messiah and his sufferings as on their behalf. And he alerts the reader to the importance of Isaiah's depiction of God's return of his people from exile to Jerusalem for understanding the significance of the events that he is about to narrate. Why? Why does he set it up like this way? Well, Isaiah prophesied often that God would rescue his people, restore their former wicked city to be a light to the nations. And Isaiah promised a messenger that encouraged exiled Israel to believe that there was a powerful new exodus to come, a redemption to a new and better land, a new creation. Read the end of Isaiah. He preaches the new heavens and new earth. But over a century after Isaiah, Malachi declared that God would send his messenger to purify the priesthood in preparation for the returning Lord and his great and terrible day of judgment against the wicked. But if Israel failed to respond when the Lord came suddenly to his temple, he would curse the land. Mark is revealing early on for the reader that if the Jewish leaders and their priesthood failed to respond to the proclamation of Jesus, who, by the way, does show up at the temple, and his appearance to them will instead mean devastation, which Jesus reveals in chapter 13. So he's setting all the groundwork for that. So why? Why does he set that up so heavily at the beginning, that this is the one? This is the one who's going to lead a greater exodus ultimately to the new heavens and new earth, and the one who will bring judgment upon all who reject him. Well, as you keep reading Mark's gospel, he's going to warn you. He's going to warn you about the false leaders of Israel. He's going to warn us about those who oppose him in the gospel, who hate him. Why? So we would learn not to follow in the way of worldliness. So that we would not follow in the way of worldliness. Friends, we are either growing in love with the city of man, which is right now, or with the city of God. Mark's packing all of that theological weight right here for us in quoting these Old Testament texts. He's preparing us. We are either living our lives under the discipleship of the world, the media, and entertainment, or we are under the discipleship of God's word. Plain and simple. Which do you think will help you turn from sin, persevere in faithfulness, and be most at peace, preaching and living out the hope that you have? Friends, let me encourage you. Christian, listen to me. Rise early. Read your Bible. Pray more and fellowship with brothers and sisters. Why? So you can stay fixed on the way that Jesus has made for us and on Jesus himself. In making this audacious claim, Mark roots Jesus as deeply as possible in the historic ancient religion of Israel. Christianity, he implies, is not a completely new thing. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the biblical prophets' longing and visions, and he is the one who will come to rule and renew the entire universe. You know, I admit shamefully that my first reading of Mark was so surfacey I didn't realize all that he was doing. I'm overwhelmed now. It's wonderful. Read the Old Testament. Second subpoint, see the trailblazing of the way. See the trailblazing of the way. I want to say it like that. You ever notice how when a player from Ohio State introduces himself on a ball game? The Ohio State University drives us all crazy. Okay, we get it. You know, sorry, any Buckeye fans in here. That's how I want to use that word, the way. See the trailblazing of the way. Verse 2. I want you to see the brilliance of the Bible here. There are the first level observations, and then there are deeper observations if you pay attention carefully. You got to remember, often biblical writers normally do not merely keep things on lower shelves. They often include subtle allusions, even though they realize that not everyone in the audience will catch them. So three individuals are mentioned in Mark 1, verse 2. The one who will send the messenger who will construct the way, and the one whose way is prepared, your way. You see that? The one who will send the messenger who will construct the way, and the one whose way is prepared, your way. Three individuals are in view also in verse 3. The one who is crying in the wilderness, the Lord whose way is made straight, and the ones who are addressed. The narrative that follows clarifies who the reference are. I, God, will send my messenger, John, who will be like an Elijah, ahead of you, Jesus, who will prepare your way. Okay, that's certainly true. But let's look further. What's novel is that the messenger no longer is paving the way for God as in Malachi, but for another powerful one, Jesus, who is now to be acknowledged as the Lord. He is the Lord. And so God is coming in salvation and judgment promised in Scripture. It takes place in Jesus. And Mark is elusive here, and the citation allows for, though, further meaning, deeper meaning. He does not make it explicit that the messenger, look at the text. He doesn't make it explicit that the messenger in the cited Scripture is John the Baptist. One can infer that from what follows. But if you pay close attention here, the citation could also be interpreted to mean, I, God, will send my messenger, Jesus, before you disciples and readers of this book who will prepare your way. You see, Jesus is the true prophet, priest, and king. John prepares a way, but Jesus is the real trailblazer. You understand what I'm saying? As the story unfolds in Mark, Jesus leads the disciples on the way to Jerusalem and death, and he goes before them to Galilee. It's only on the second and third reading that we begin to realize that Jesus has come to prepare the way for us to follow him. He said above himself, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father except by me. Hebrews 10, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10 reveals, in bringing many, many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. John prepared the way in preaching. Jesus trailblazed the path to heaven for us. He is the greater. John was the last old covenant prophet, if you could put it that way. Jesus is the prophet par excellence. He is the way of salvation. And that term pioneer in Hebrews 2 verse 10, it means trailblazer, a person who founds or establishes some institution, and it's especially understood as having made a breakthrough in some area. How is Jesus the greater trailblazer and ultimate trailblazer for us? Well, he came to do what we could not do for ourselves. God himself came in flesh, and he lived the perfect life of righteousness. Do you understand that? He earned all the merits perfectly, never sinned. We have demerits. We have sinned against God. We have rebelled. We have done what we want. We have transgressed his laws, and he would be just to deal with us. But in his amazing kindness and grace, he came to rescue us, to make the way back towards himself, that we could have fellowship with him through the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. This is the best news you could ever hear. Maybe you're sitting here and you know you're in your sins and transgressions. You know if you die today, you would die in judgment, and that God would deal justly with you for your sins. I want to encourage you, I want to plead with you to put your trust in Christ, to turn from your sins and be saved and follow the way. Follow Jesus Christ. Repent and trust in Christ today. Be saved from God's wrath. And know that heaven is your home. This is the best news you and I could ever know. Oh, this world lets us down. Our own righteousness is LOL. It's pathetic. It's nothing. We have no righteousness before perfect holy God. But Jesus has trailblazed the way. He did everything we never did. Where Adam and Israel and you and I failed to image God, he did it perfectly on our behalf. And on that cross, he took our debt, our sins and transgressions, and paid for them all, for any and all who repent and believe, for whosoever would put their trust in Jesus. Cry out today if you're not a Christian. God, I am a sinner. I deserve judgment, but I believe you sent your one and only Son for my sins, to pay for my sins, to cleanse me. And so I'm putting my trust in you. Save me, O Lord. And God will save you. Put your trust in Jesus. Third subpoint, listen out for this voice. Listen out for this voice. Verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. I mean, look at the imagery here. The wilderness or desert image, well, that would evoke all kinds of memories for those grounded in the Old Testament. It's a barren place, and it's not transformed into a garden. This is our world, friends. Our world is the desert. It's not the new heavens and new earth. It's spiritually dead in sins and transgressions, devoid of the life of the Spirit of God. And then into this void, into this barrenness, this lone voice like it was in Genesis. Let there be. Prepare the way for the Lord. This is a call to repent. For those who have ears to hear, come to Christ. Repent and trust in him. Turn from your sins by grace and look to Jesus. Follow him. Jesus has made the way for us. Let's turn from going against God and start going with him. Worship him. Glorify him. Testify to him. In Isaiah, the way of the Lord refers to God's victory march. It's a mighty demonstration of his power. And in the whole story of Mark, the way refers to the triumphal way Jesus will lead his people. He is the way. Jesus' will is going to be done regardless, friends. You are either on the way or in the way. Do you understand? Which is it going to be? Are you going to be focused on being filled with the Spirit or filled with your own ways? Christian, I'm talking to you too. You and I really need to stop filling up on this world, stop filling up on ourselves, stop filling up on whatever media outlet we're drinking from 24/7, and start filling our lives more with the Word of God and with Jesus Christ. You know, throughout the story of Mark's gospel, the disciples spend most of their time getting in the way or trying to lead the way themselves. It's almost humorous at times, like, they just said that to Jesus. There's times you wonder if Jesus ever went like this when he's engaging with them. Because he does talk to them. Are you that deaf? Are you that hard-hearted? Are you? They're trying to lead the way themselves in the wrong direction. But the same holds true for us as modern disciples. When one reads Mark again, it becomes more clear who it is who needs to prepare the way. Jesus is the one who must be out in front, blazing the trail and leading. Is Jesus leading you through his word? Can your family see that? Can your neighbors see that? Your co-workers? Can social media, for heaven's sake, see that? You know, some of us need to be seen less on social media, a lot less. We need to be obeying the Great Commission. Friends, I should conclude. I'm so excited about Mark's gospel. I need to land this thing. Do you want freedom and a kingdom that cannot spoil or fade? Well, then we better get hitched to the one who has been raised from the dead, who sets prisoners free from the worst tyranny, our sin, and the one who will judge the living and the dead. Let's find real freedom today. Let's put our trust in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the comforts of your word, the hope we have in Jesus. Too often the world has desensitized us to the real comforts, Lord, of your word, the spiritual nutrition of the word to our souls. There is power in your name, Lord Jesus. There is no name like yours, and your name is the name that's above every name. Lord, fill us with zeal for your name's sake. Cause us to repent of our sins today, how we've neglected you, how we've neglected, Lord, your people and neglected the Great Commission. Lord, cause us to walk in righteousness. Cause us to wait for you as we deal with ups and downs and disappointments and difficulties in this world, knowing that our hope is in you, Lord. Help us to live that out. We praise you in the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.